Bibles to John 11. While you're turning there, I'm going to be preaching from John 11, 17 through 27 today, where Jesus would say in that text, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? Our Lord communicates these words to Martha, precious Martha, whose brother had passed away 4 days before the text here in John chapter 11. I should say, going on with the text in John chapter 11. And Jesus will come, and Martha will meet him. Mary will stay at home at this particular juncture of our text, and will communicate this wonderful truth of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is a key component in Christianity, a key cardinal doctrine in the Word of God, that our Savior is not the great I was, but the great I am. And I love to say that on Easter because that's a reality. For 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus would communicate, "I am, I am, I am, I am." Before Abraham was, "I am," in John 8:58. He is the self-existent, eternal one himself. And he communicates here in the fifth of 7 I Ams here in John 11 that I am the resurrection and life. And because he rose from the dead, we that are in Christ will rise one day from the dead victoriously in Christ. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we celebrate today. This is a celebration. Who the Lord is and His great resurrection. And although every Lord's Day is a celebration of His resurrection, one Sunday a year, we specially look at it on Resurrection Sunday. With that in mind, let's read the Word of God. Let's stand as we read it together. John chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 27, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 16 to you. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, Martha and Mary, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, probably Bethabara. You say, well, if he loved him, why didn't he go right away? Well, his purpose will be revealed as we go on in the text. The disciples said to him, verse 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Again? Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Now our text today. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said in response to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You can be seated. Thank you. Death is usually the last thing that most people want to talk about or even think about. The reason being, it makes them feel uncomfortable, awkward, and frightens them. Why? For death is the grim reaper. Because of that, many people recoil when someone brings the subject up as if a flaming torch were shoved in their face. Yet others in our society like to pretend that death isn't as bad as it appears by using cliches and lies to take away its sting. As a result of that, many individuals do everything they can to disguise the stark reality of death. They try to gloss over it or avoid thinking about it because there's an underlying fear and dread of death. One of the reasons that many people fear death is that in spite of all of our medical achievements, we haven't been able to conquer it. It's still there and knocks on everyone's door, no matter how rich or poor you may be or who we are. In light of that, a man named Joseph Bailey wrote these things about death in his book, The Last Thing We Talk About. He said, and I quote, you can follow along on the screen, the hearse began its grievous journey many thousand years ago as a litter made of saplings. Litter, sled, wagon, Cadillac, the conveyance has changed. But the corpse it carries is the same. Birth and death enclose man in a sort of parenthesis of the present. And the brackets at the beginning and end of life are still impenetrable. This frustrates us, especially in a time of scientific breakthrough and exploding knowledge, that we should be able to break out of Earth's environment. In other words, sending a man to the moon, and yet be stopped cold by death's unyielding mystery. Autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies on the eyelids and canvas shrouds in days gone by. But death continues to confront us with its blank wall. Everything changes. Death is changeless. We may postpone it, at least from our perspective, with technology today. We may tame its violence, but death is still there waiting for us. Death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. End quote. Now, folks, death is a door that all of us will have to walk through someday if Jesus tarries his coming. The door of the hearse is never closed. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 9:27, and as is appointed on the men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know what? I have good news today. Death doesn't have to be the grim reaper. It doesn't have to be something we fear. Death doesn't have to be something we dread. For in our text in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And the great news to mankind is that because of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and conquered it, death does not mean inevitable eternal hell for everyone. It will be a door that leads to eternal life for some. Everlasting life and glory with Jesus Christ because He rose from the dead. For the believer, because Christ rose from the dead, it's a time of moving up. It is graduation at death. It is gain for true believers in Jesus Christ, a true follower of Christ. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't you love that? To die is gain. Why? Jesus rose from the dead. He would go on to say in two verses later, for I am in the straits between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Much better. In fact, the word far better means advantage. Advantage believer at death. Because they go to be with Jesus Christ because He rose from the dead. The sting of death is taken away through the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Well, in John chapter 11, Jesus Christ conquers death and presents Himself as the resurrection of life. And if a person truly believes in Him, they'll never die eternally. They'll never face the second death. In light of that, I've titled our message this morning, The Revelation of Jesus as the Resurrection and the Life. And under that theme and heading, we'll look at five things in John 11, 17 through 27. Number one, the report by John of the setting of the circumstances, verses 17 through 19. Number two, the reaction of Martha, verses 20 through 22. Number three, the response of Jesus and Martha, verses 23 and 24. Number four, the revelation by Jesus, verses 25 and 26. And number five, the reply of Martha, a real, true confession of faith, verse 27. And with that outline in mind, look at verse 17, please, where we'll start to see the report by John that gives us the setting of our text, the context today. John chapter 11, verse 17, please. So when Jesus came, He found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now as Jesus gets near Bethany, He gets word that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And 4 days is significant. For in that period of time, in Jewish custom, burial took place on the day of death. The reason for that was there was no way to effectively preserve the body in the heat of the region. And the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians. They would use topical perfumes and ointments externally, but no embalming internally. So the body would start to deteriorate quickly. So Lazarus was buried the day he died. For in verse 39 it says he had been dead 4 days. And 4 days really works well in the events of this chapter. For Lazarus probably died the same day the messenger left Bethany to carry the news of his illness to Jesus from Mary and Martha. In verse 3. For it was about a day's journey from Bethany to Bethabara beyond Jordan, the probable location of Jesus. So in verse 3, they leave to give Jesus the news that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus probably dies quickly, shortly after that period of time. 1 day's journey. We will see that Jesus will wait 2 days and then go one more day, 4 days. He's been in the tomb. In fact, Jesus tarried 2 days before starting back to Bethany, recorded in John chapter 11, verse 6. And again, it would have taken him another day to make the journey, giving us 4 days. Now, with that timeline in mind, 4 days is a significant amount of time here. For there was a rabbinical tradition believed by some, and there was a floating urban legend that was going around that the soul of a deceased person hovered around the body for 3 days, hoping to be reunited with the body. But when decomposition set in, it would leave. In other words, there was no hope for that person after 3 days. After 3 days, they were really considered dead. Now, if Jesus had come to Bethany 2 or 3 days after Lazarus died, his enemies might have claimed the miracle he wrought was counterfeit, that Lazarus had not actually been dead, that he was unconscious or in a trance. But Jesus intentionally stayed away until the 4th day. And after 4 days, even the Jews could not deny the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. For if you recall, there were 2 other people that Jesus raised from the dead. He's the death conqueror, literally. Jesus raised 2 other people from the dead in the gospel accounts. The daughter of Jairus was raised immediately after she died, recorded in Mark 5 and Luke 8. And the son of the widow of Nain had been dead only long enough to be on the way to the grave in Luke 7. But Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And his body had already begun to decay. We'll see that later on in the text. So no one could deny this miracle, not even the greatest skeptic. So 4 days is a significant amount of time in verse 17. With that said, look at verse 18, please. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now Jerusalem was about 15 furlongs or 2 miles from Bethany. And the proximity of Jerusalem is mentioned, I believe, for 2 reasons. Number 1, to explain why so many Jews were there, which we'll see in verse 19, that there were a lot of Jews present. Probably many of them came out from Jerusalem. Obviously, this was a prominent family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Number 2, after Jesus performed this miracle, news would travel fast back to Jerusalem about what happened. So the purposes of God through the Jews would come about as they would plot to kill Jesus as a result of this miracle. You say, what do you mean? Well, in John 11:53, it says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Why did they plan together to kill him? Because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In fact, if you have your Bible, look back to verse 47 of John chapter 11. Look down to verse 47, I should say. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were threatened. They were wondering, what's going to happen to us? Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and people were believing in him. And so they were worried, they were concerned. And God Almighty in His providence would use this miracle to bring about the very purpose of Christ coming to earth, which was what? To die for sinners. And Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this would be a key instance that God would use in His providence, in His sovereignty, to bring about His purposes. As the council met together, we've got to take care of this guy. So God would use this miracle, again, to bring about His divine purposes. I want to remind you again, and this is very important for us to understand, Christ was not a victim on the cross. He was a victor. This was planned in the infinite counsel of God before time, that God the Son would come to earth to become the sacrifice, and God would ordain all of these circumstances, and it would come about. And He would use these people's sin and their selfishness and wanting to exalt themselves and be in control of religion to bring about God's very purpose. What God ordains in eternity, man always freely chooses in time. And we can trust and have confidence in that very truth. Well, God would use this miracle to bring about His divine purposes. With that said, look at verse 19, please. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. Again, many probably even coming from Jerusalem, for they take information back to him in verses 45 and 46. Back, I should say, to the Pharisees and the council. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, this is very practical. Notice in verse 19 that many Jews were there to comfort Mary and Martha. And comforting and expressing sympathy to someone who had lost a loved one was a common practice of the Jews for about a week in that particular day in that culture. They would mourn with someone for 7 days after the death of a loved one as their custom. And let me add an application that the custom and ministry of offering sympathy and comforting those who have lost loved ones should be our practice as believers as an act of Christian love and an act of Christian ministry. For the Scripture says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and do what? Weep with them that weep. You know how the NIV translates Romans 12:15? Mourn with those who mourn. Empathize. Have sympathy. Have Christian charity and love during that time. And beloved, you know the application I'm trying to make here is this. I'm thankful for believers who go to calling hours. I am thankful for believers who go to funerals, who send sympathy cards, who make food dishes, who make phone calls, and do other things as expressions of love when a person from our fellowship loses a close loved one. Beloved, it's an act of Christian charity. And if you've ever lost a close loved one, and I have, you know what it means when people are there and how much of an encouragement it is. I remember how people were there when my mother died 7 years ago, last January. In fact, we had the funeral right here in the worship center. It was packed that night. Packed. We sang together. We heard from the Word of God together and tried to exalt Christ and call people to repentant faith in Christ. But it was amazing, I'm sure, to my family, and some of my family do not know Christ, are unsaved, the testimony of this body of believers. And people coming to calling hours on different occasions, losing my dad many, many years ago, losing my stepfather. We had a graveside for him. That's what he wanted. And all of those things, you know, if you've ever lost a loved one, you know the importance to take the time when someone dies, because we're all busy in our schedules. Sometimes you're out of town, you can't be there. But you know what? When we're home, we have to adjust our schedules. We can rejoice with them that rejoice, and we can weep with them that weep. And I think of people that have lost their mates. You here that have lost your mate. I think of people here that have lost their children. And the heartbreak. And the heartache. And what a wonderful thing it is for Christians to come and just wrap their arms around them and say, so-and-so, I'm praying for you. I love you. And weeping with those that weep. It's wonderful here, the model, even of the Jews that were there for Mary and Martha during this very, very difficult time. And folks, that needs to be our practice as people who follow Jesus Christ. To comfort and encourage those that are hurting as the Lord did that for us, for He's the God of all comfort. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, that we in turn can comfort others which are going through times of trouble and struggle. As the Lord comforts us, we take that comfort and we apply it and we use it to comfort others that have lost dear loved ones and friends. What a ministry that is. What a ministry we see here for Mary and Martha, as many are there at this particular time. Now, with that in mind, I have to move on. Look at verse 20. Where we'll start to see our second point today, the reaction of Martha. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Now, I get the sense here that Martha knew that Jesus would come sooner or later. So she probably had someone who was kind of a lookout for her because she heard that Jesus was coming. And as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Jesus while Mary stayed in their house. Now, the character of these sisters really comes out here. Their personalities are true to form. And I want to bring that out by going back to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. You can follow along on the screen or turn there yourself. But Luke 10:38 says, "Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." Same Martha we're talking about here in John 11. "And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet." Now this Mary was the one who anointed the body of Jesus. We read that earlier in John chapter 11, where she wiped even his feet with her hair. That's Mary here in this context of John 11. Now going back to Martha, verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" What was that at that particular time? Worshipping Jesus at his feet. Well, we see that Martha was the busy one, the anxious one, the activist, the one on the move. She's the one here in John 11 that comes to meet Jesus, while Mary was the one who had more of a relaxed attitude, a patient spirit, more of an introspective character. Mary stays at home at this particular time. Now, with that setting set for you in John 11, we find out that Jesus knew these sisters well from spending time with them and loved them and their brother Lazarus, according to John chapter 11, verse 5. And he doesn't call for Mary here or ask where she is. He knew her character, so he spends some time with Martha before he spends time with Mary. And notice what Martha says in verse 21. "Martha therefore said to Jesus, 'Lord, if,'" think about that word for a moment, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now Martha had probably been anxiously thinking over and over again, "If only Jesus were here," while waiting for Jesus to come, being kind of an anxious person, a worrier. Then, when Lazarus died, it changed to, "If only Jesus had come, my brother would not have died." So when Jesus arrived, the thought spinning around in her mind came out of her lips, probably as a kind of reflex. What is it? If, Lord. And no doubt she had faith in Jesus to heal her brother while he was alive. But now he was dead, and there was a big if in her mind. In an application, how many times do we go around that same circle of regret and think, "If only I hadn't done that," or "If only I would have been there, if only I wouldn't have taken that job, if only we had more money, if only, if only, if only, what if, what if, what if?" And beloved, when we do that, we are denying the sovereignty of God in our lives, when we use the word in our vocabulary, "if." That He is in control is the reality. That all things work together for good to them that love God. That there are no accidents in the Christian life. And that nothing can happen to us unless it passes through the Father's hand. But what happens is, we get all anxious over things. And things are not working out according to our agenda, the way that we have set things out. And you know what? We go and get on this circle of regret and we say, just if I would have done that. If I would have been there at that time, this would not have happened. What if, what if, what if? And we become all anxious and concerned and have anxiety and frustration in our lives. This actually happened to me last night. About 5 o'clock, our son Ray's at home. I'm sitting and I think I'm doing some emails on my laptop in our little family room. And Beth is outside sweeping off the patio. a cement patio. And all of a sudden, in the corner of my eye, it's like a 100-mile-an-hour wind came along, and boom, she flies down flat on the cement. Very, very hard. Ray and I couldn't get her up for a while. And all of a sudden, there's all kinds of things that start to go through your mind. Because she has already had neck fusion, upper or lower back surgery. She lives in 24/7 pain. You wouldn't know that, but I do, and she does. And so all kinds of things were going through my mind. And then later on, I actually took her to the emergency room. And anxiety and frustration was just filling up in my mind. I'm even thinking in selfishly about the Easter service, because I know Larissa's singing, but Beth is supposed to sing also before I preach, and she was singing a piece from the Messiah, that I know that my Redeemer lives, only in a different way from the Messiah that way. And so all these things are going through my mind, and I had picked up the book, Respectable Sins, on my way out to take her to the emergency room. And by the way, she's fine as far as no broken bones, arm in a sling, bruised up, hurting pretty bad in her joints today, but she's home, and we're so grateful for that. But all the what-ifs and all the things going through my mind, and I just happened, although nothing just happens, for the believer to take this particular book. And I've been reading through it. I'm reading several books right now, and this is one of them. And the chapter that I had read up to, my next chapter, was titled Anxiety and Frustration. I'm not exaggerating. I'm sitting in the ER last night, and I'm reading this chapter. And I'm talking to her and saying, you know, I've really messed up here. This is ridiculous. And Jerry Bridges, in this book, Respectable Sins, said this, and I quote, anxiety is a sin. It's a sin because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. It's not only a lack of trust that we're living like there's no God and being anxious, but also it's a lack of confidence in the sovereignty of God in our lives. God's providence may be simply defined as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in His universe for His glory and the good of His people. Some believers have difficulty accepting the fact that God does in fact orchestrate all events and circumstances. And even those of us who do believe it often lose sight of this glorious truth. Instead, we tend to focus on the immediate causes of our anxiety, rather than remembering that those immediate causes are under the sovereign control of God. He goes on to say, as I have struggled with anxiety in my life, and he's talking about a particular area of his life, I have come to the conclusion that my anxiety is triggered not so much by a distrust in God as by an unwillingness, get this, to submit to and cheerfully accept His agenda for me. That's what it's all about, folks. For me, I'm an agenda type of guy. I'm a to-do list type of guy. And I want to get this done, and this is my mind. I've got to get to bed at this time. I've got to get this done before I get to bed. This is what time I'm going to get up in the morning. My clothes were all laid out this morning, you know, and even the green socks, they were laid out there that way. They're all laid out, you know, for me. It was just to keep some of you awake. Bruce Smith told me I looked like an Easter bunny today. I was really quite a compliment that way. But the reality is, that's where I am. I have this agenda that I'm working from. And there aren't any openings there for divine interruptions or for God's divine will. And I start to get anxious during that time. And you know, as we have Mary here and we have Martha specifically, what if? Lord, if you'd have been here, what if? And anxiety and all the things go along with that. Bridges went on to say, and I want one more quote I want to read to you. Actually, it's a quote from John Newton, a note that he wrote to someone in one of his letters to a friend. And it really hits home. I hope that I'll be able to emphasize it properly. One of the marks of Christian maturity, which a believer should seek, is an acquiescence in the Lord's will, founded in a persuasion of His wisdom, His holiness, His sovereignty, and His goodness. So far as we attain to this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be and will be often overruled. But then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done must be accomplished. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit the appointments of our Maker, and how necessary it is for our peace. This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to His purpose, and therefore must be right and seizable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret repinings, complainings, which are not only sinful, but tormenting. Whereas, if all things are in His hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that's not a big deal for me, I understand that, if every event, great or small, is under the direction of His providence and purpose, and if He has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as He leads and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. How happy are they who can resign all to Him, see His hand in every dispensation, and believe that He chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. End quote. Well, I needed that last night. That was good. Some of you need that today. And it all goes back to anxiety, what-ifs, circles of regret, and not trusting in our sovereign Lord. I want you to get this. We deny the truth of the sovereignty of God when we say, if only. If only. Because you have to understand, if we say, the chances are that would not have happened if only, we are saying that God works with chances. But He is not a God of chance. Nothing happens by chance to the believer. God is on the throne today of the universe, directing all things, working in all things after the counsel of His own will. He is in control. And that's why many years ago Charles Spurgeon said that there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. And we need to transfer that truth to our everyday lives, as we've been learning in Revelation that God is on the throne. And that should bring great comfort to us, great peace in our growth in Christ and things we don't understand. When the Lord intersects with our agenda, with His. And if you're on that vicious circle of regret today, by God's grace, get off of it. And search the truths of Scripture as a means of comfort and hope. Consider these truths with me. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And whatever He pleases to do is good. Why? For He's good. It cannot be otherwise. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Beloved, what He has purposed and planned, He will do. And it's always good. Earlier in Daniel chapter 4, in Daniel 4:34-37, Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up with his pride. He's walking on the roof of his royal palace, consumed with his self and his kingdom and his glory. And God brings forth a message to him, you're going to live with the animals. The dwelling that you will have will be with the animals of the field. And God would humble Nebuchadnezzar, bring this mighty king down to live with the animals. And in Daniel 4:34 it says, but at the end of that period, the end of his humiliation after God had humbled him, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, obviously by God. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and my kingdom by the Almighty. We'll see that in verse 37. And surpassing greatness was added to me. He's saying he's getting Paul puffed up again. No, look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he knew that firsthand, didn't he? He was humbled. Ephesians 1:10b through 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, not ours, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ to be the praise of his glory. It's all about him. That's always the bottom line. Beloved, when we're able to take those truths, we've looked at quite a few there, from the Word of God and apply them, there are no more ifs or what ifs, but divine purpose for everything. We then attack anxiety. God is reigning today. He is on the throne of the universe. And he does everything well, and he is good. And all of us need to grow in this area of unwavering confidence and trust in our God who reigns. The trust in him at all times. Psalm 62:8. Now with that said, as we go back to John 11, Martha had confidence in what the Lord could do if he had come sooner. If only. But it was kind of half faith before the fact. He could heal, but raise Lazarus? This is not in her mind. It will appear to be, but it's not. We'll follow through with the context. Unless we be a little too hard on Martha, she had confidence in the Lord now for comfort and help, but not to raise her brother from the dead. Look at verse 22, please. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now some people take this to mean that Martha had faith in Jesus that he could raise her brother from the dead at that time by this statement. Well, I don't think that's the context of what she means, and for two reasons. And the first reason has to do with our third point today, the response of Jesus and Martha. So look at verse 23, please. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again, Martha. Now, in verse 23, Jesus plainly tells Martha that her brother is going to rise from the dead. Now, if that's what she had in mind back in verse 22 by her statement, she would have responded differently in verse 24 to Jesus' statement in verse 23. Lord, that's great. But look at verse 24, please. If someone's in the back, if you could turn on the fan. I think it's very warm in here. I know it's warm up here, and I see some of you fanning. We'd be greatly appreciated. It would be greatly appreciated. Verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Not now, but on the last day. Now in verse 24, we see that Martha thought that Jesus was talking about the resurrection from the dead for all believers someday, and not raising Lazarus from the dead at that time. Also, if you look at verse 39, which you can even follow along on the screen, you'll see that Martha's response there is not in unison with thoughts that Jesus was going to raise her brother from the dead at that time. Verse 39 says, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. I love the King James here. Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. Why? Decomposition had set in 4 days. That's what was on her mind at that time. For he had been dead 4 days. In other words, Lord, what are you doing? And beloved, smell would not have been a problem if she thought Jesus was going to raise her brother from the dead. Big deal. He's coming back. Now when Martha made the statement in verse 22, I know that even now whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She was saying, or her words may be taken as a general statement of the Father's blessing on Jesus. That the Father hears Jesus' prayers, and that her family can receive grace and comfort and help in the time of need. She had confidence in Christ's prayers for help, and that things would be all right. Well, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about by making a statement that reveals his great power. So look at verse 25, please, where we'll see our fourth point today, the revelation. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Now, first of all, notice in verse 25 that Jesus begins this revelation by saying, I am, which is a reference to his deity that identifies Jesus as Jehovah God, the self-existent one. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, for do you remember at that particular time, God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses is told to go back to the children of Israel and bring them out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God's response is, I am that I am is sending you. I am is sending you. Jehovah, Yahweh. And while going back to the book of John, this is the fifth of seven I am revelations in the Gospel of John. Up to this time, John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now here in verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life to Martha. And in verse 24, Martha projected God's resurrection power in the future, into the future. But Jesus said, it's here right in front of you, Martha. It's me. Time is not an issue. I will resurrect Lazarus whenever I design to do so, for I am. He's proclaiming his deity and his power over death. Beloved, Jesus had resurrection power at that very moment because Jesus was and is Lord of life. You remember in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Speaking of Jesus, the Word. Now with this power in mind, look at verse 26, please. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Now, if a person truly believes in Jesus, truly trusts in him, is saved, though he dies physically someday, yet shall he live, for death to the believer is but a passing from the physical to the reality of eternal life, everlasting life with Christ. And Jesus said, if a person who's alive now truly believes in me, that person shall never die. Literally, they shall never face the second death which is the lake of fire, literally dying forever. You recall in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And folks, a person who truly knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will never be separated from God. Their soul and spirit go on to be with Jesus at death. And one day their bodies will be resurrected and made new like Christ's body. And soul and spirit will be united in God's presence forever. That's the blessed hope. Why will that happen? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, after Jesus makes this great revelation about himself, he asks Martha, do you believe this? And her reply is given in verse 27, where we'll quickly see our last point today, the reply. She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, Martha makes a great confession of faith here. Probably greater than Peter's in Matthew 16:16, when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. For she responds under the trying circumstances that she was going through and says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Promised Redeemer. And what a great confession of faith. Especially for a woman who had just lost her brother a few days before this. But here she turns her eyes from her circumstances to the living God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, beloved, what we need to do under trying circumstances, turning our focus to Him, getting our eyes upon Him in the midst of trial and tribulation. and even grief. As I wrap up things today, let me say that the whole scene before us of Jesus coming to Bethany is analogous to salvation. And these certainly are not original thoughts. In fact, I gleaned them from John MacArthur and wanted to communicate them to you today, for they're rich. Jesus came to Bethany prepared to deal with the problem of death. That's clear. Which is why He came into the world, right? For the Apostle Paul said that before salvation, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. And in a sense, when Christ came into the world, He came to mankind's funeral. Millions of people who were dead spiritually that needed spiritual resurrection. When Jesus came to Bethany, it was to deal with death on a physical level. But when He came into the world in His incarnation and advent, it was to deal with death on a spiritual level. Beloved, Jesus came to a family in need in John 11. He also came to a world in need in His incarnation to die for unworthy sinners, to save His people from their sins. And that's the message of good news that I bring on this Resurrection Sunday. That Jesus Christ died for sinners according to the Scriptures, and that He was victorious over death and has purchased salvation for sinners to be victorious as well. Because now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Folks, Martha was thinking about an event, future resurrection. But Jesus directed her attention to Himself. And likewise, again, this is analogous to salvation. For salvation doesn't come in a system of religion or an ethical code. It comes in a living person, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And He is declared to be the Son of God through His resurrection in Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And folks, He will not have victory over death by going to church, by thinking religious thoughts, or by doing good works that you'll become proud over. For resurrection and life are found in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. By truly believing in Him, Christianity is a relationship with the resurrected One who conquered death to die no more. So when you come to Christ, you come with nothing in your hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what salvation is all about. Turning from sin to the Savior. And true belief that results in salvation is a commitment to entrust oneself to Christ. It is repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Christ, which results in following Christ in a changed life. A changed life. Receiving Him as Lord and Savior. And this morning I call you to Christ, for He is the resurrection and the life. If you already know Him, rejoice. Celebrate His resurrection today. If you don't know Him, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Do you believe that? One last verse. Romans 10:9. If you confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know Christ today, I would call you to Him. Repent in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.